Once again, it worked this morning when I tested it. Switch it again for me. Thank you. While we're trying to get this to work, why don't you find Luke chapter 11 in your Bible? That's where we're going to be today. Okay, well, we're just not going to have slides. But we have the Word, and that's what's important. You know, this week we've seen a lot of suffering going on in our nation. Around the world. One of the truly less important things that went on this week was the MTV Video Awards. Didn't watch it, but I had heard of a young man named Kendrick Lamar won the award for Best Video of the Year. He's a young rapper. And his song was called Humble. And I kind of wanted to see, it sounded like an interesting title, so I called it up on YouTube. And the content of the song, can you just black that out, Ona, so it's just not up there at all? The content of the song was nothing like what the title of the song described. It was a despicable, obscenity-filled rant about the artist's disillusionment with the women in his life. I could take about 30 seconds of it, and I turned it off. I Googled his acceptance speech at the award ceremony because I suspected something, and I was right. First thing he said when he got up there to receive his MTV award was, "I give glory to God for this award, for the talents and the gifts that he's given me." And I thought, you know, I don't think the Lord wants credit for that award. And I don't think the Lord wants credit for that song. Sometimes we give God credit for things that he's not responsible for directly. Sometimes God gets a lot of blame as well. He doesn't just get credit for things he didn't do. He gets blame for human suffering. I mean, why would an all-powerful God allow something like Harvey to hit so many people, to drive them out of their homes, to cause such a loss of life? I've heard people decrying that idea. If God is good, if God is powerful, then why would he allow that? He must not be good, or he must not be powerful, because so many people are suffering needlessly. Now, That's a question for the ages. If God is good and powerful, why does he allow suffering? Why doesn't he eliminate suffering? And you know what the short answer to that is? The short answer is, he will. He will eliminate suffering, just not yet. There's something in the timing that we don't understand. There's something that God has ordained for this present age, this fallen period, where suffering is a reality, where evil is present, where darkness is here. But it's not always going to be like that. We have his promises. As Marcy prayed this morning, God's promises are all true. And he's promised that he is going to lift the effects of the curse one day. He's going to wipe every tear. Suffering will be no more. So the short answer, why doesn't God eliminate suffering? The short answer is, he will, just not yet. But for now, a lot of people get disillusioned with God. A gal named Julie Eskline, she's a psychologist at Case Western Reserve University. She spent the past 15 plus years studying people's anger towards God. And she published a study not long ago in the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology. She claims that two-thirds of Americans are angry with God. Two-thirds of Americans are angry with God. Now, considering the fact that most estimates of how many Americans actually believe in God estimates put it at maybe 75% of Americans believe in God. So if two-thirds of Americans are angry with God, that means pretty much everybody who believes in God in America is angry with Him. And I think it's probably close to true, because let's admit it, we've all been angry with God at least a few times, haven't we? Things have happened that we didn't understand. Those big why God question moments when tragedy or illness or loss occurs. And there doesn't seem to be any kind of sense, any kind of redemptive value. And our hearts start to doubt God. It's no uncommon thing to ascribe both positive and negative things to God that are really not of Him directly, that He's not responsible for. Now, please, I'm not challenging God's sovereignty. I may have a Calvinist talk to me later and say, you're saying God's not responsible for everything? God is sovereign. God is responsible. I get that, okay? I understand that God is sovereign. But in the realm of human experience, there are things that God is not directly responsible for. Scripture says in James 1:13, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Is there darkness in the world? You bet there is, but it's not from Him. Scripture said that God is not the author of confusion. Is there confusion in the world? Yeah. Oh yeah, oh yeah, but God didn't write it. It's not from Him. Still, we blame God for things that He's not responsible for. But you know what I think is even more common? I think it's even more common to overlook the things that God is responsible for. To overlook and to miss and to misinterpret the things that He's doing. And that's what I want to hone in on today. The fact that God is at work, God is doing many mighty things. But it's very in keeping with human nature that we miss what God is doing. We don't recognize what God is doing. And one of the things that God was doing when He invaded humanity, it's what we're calling our study in Luke. God invaded humanity. When He invaded humanity in the form of Jesus Christ, one of the things that He did was to call people to open their eyes to the kingdom and to the works of God. And when Jesus walked upon the earth, He confronted a lot of ignorance about this. People who didn't recognize what God was about, what God was doing. So we're going to look at an example today in Luke chapter 11, an example of an encounter that Jesus had where He's accused of being demon-possessed. Some people are going to accuse Jesus of being in the employ of Satan and doing the devil's work. Now, I've never made that direct accusation about my Lord. I've never accused Jesus of doing Satan's work. But are we not maybe guilty of the same ignorance, thinking that God is doing the devil's work? When we give in to fear or we grumble about situations, we verbalize our doubts and we don't learn how to get hold of our doubts and apply faith to them, are we not essentially saying, God, I don't trust You. I don't think You're in control. I don't believe that You're in control of this situation. Now, God's Word unconditionally clearly states that God is at work for the good for all who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Do you love God this morning? Amen. Are we called according to His purpose? Oh, yes. So He promises that He is at work for the good in all things. Do you believe that? No, I mean, in the middle of the yuckiest thing that's going on in your life right now, do you believe that God is at work for the good? Right in the midst of that yuckiness? You see, if I believe that God is truly working for my good in the most unpleasant, the most tragic, the most challenging, the darkest parts and experiences of my life, if I believe that, then it's going to become really, really important that I learn to recognize what God is doing. That I learn to recognize His work and understand His heart. In Luke's Gospel, in the 11th chapter, all right, we find Jesus on a rather slow-paced journey. He's traveling from Galilee in the north of Palestine, slowly south, hitting all the villages and all the towns, sending some of his followers on ahead of him. His goal and his objective is to hit every village and every town with the message that the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is now upon them, and he himself is the kingdom. And as he's traveling and talking to people, as he's teaching them and touching them and healing them, performing miracles and proclaiming this message, he's basically telling people that your ideas about life have been all messed up. What you think God is all about, you think God is this religious taskmaster who only wants religious actions from you. And that's not who God is at all. That's not God's heart. And he's telling them that the foundation of their whole belief system, which has become just steeped in legalism and religiosity, it's faulty. And he's bringing them the truth about God and about the kingdom of God. And along the way, as he hits towns and villages, communities, there are many occasions where he works miracles. There are many occasions where he teaches the crowds. Sometimes he even delivers rebukes. And in our passage today in Luke 11, all three of those are going on. There's some miracle work and there's some teaching and there's some rebuking going on. So read along silently while I read aloud in Luke chapter 11. Last week we left off, we finished verse 13, so let's pick it up in verse 14 today. The scripture says, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judge. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. I'm going to pause there. Oh, no, let's give this one more shot, shall we? So on this encounter, Jesus confronts a man who's demon-possessed. There we go. He's demon-possessed, and this demon has made the man mute, which is interesting because you don't see that effect in other encounters or other instances of demon possession. You don't see that as often, that this demon makes the man unable to speak. You know, I thought, it occurred to me, maybe it was kind of a wicked thought, but I thought, man, if I was casting out a demon like that, I would put him in somebody else, you know. Be gone, you mute spirit. Go into, you know, Howard Stern or Kathy Griffin or somebody. Inflict your muteness. But Jesus just cast this one out. And this man who apparently was known by everybody to be unable to speak, he speaks and everybody is amazed. But there are those right there, Jesus' opponents, who they're ready to call foul. They say, oh, he cast out a demon because he's under the authority of the chief demon, Beelzebul. or Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub, it was originally a Philistine demon or idol. It was kind of adopted by the Jewish sect, and he came to be kind of personified or associated with Satan. And he was thought to be a winged demon. You may have heard of the name Beelzebub, that means Lord of the Flies, or literally Lord of the Flyers, because he was thought to be a winged demon who was associated with Satan. Well, Jesus points out the fallacy in their logic. He says, a house divided will fall. Okay? Demons don't oppose demons for the benefit of humans. Jesus casting out this demon benefited this guy greatly. Demons don't oppose other demons to benefit human beings, because by so doing, they would be helping God. Satan's objective is to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus' mission is to seek and save. All right, so very obvious fallacy. Demons don't willingly help God. And the reverse is true also. God doesn't help demons. They're on opposing teams. So their logic is all messed up. This is really an important term to grasp, and there's even some eschatological implications, some end times implications about this truth as well. That demons don't help God, God doesn't help demons, that they're on opposing teams. You see, most of us have heard of an individual that the prophetic scriptures call the Antichrist. Or maybe you've heard him referred to as the man of lawlessness. All right? He is one who is going to, if you believe in a more literal interpretation of the scripture, the literal scriptures seem to imply that at some point yet future, an individual is going to arise on the world scene who's going to be both a political and a religious power. That a man is going to come on the scene, and for a season he's going to seem like he has the answers to the great ills that humanity is suffering. He is going to be the consummate world leader and world deceiver. And the scripture says that he's going to have great influence and power. He's going to control the commerce of the world. He's going to be able to demand that the people of the world offer him not just their political allegiance, but their worship as well. He's the one of whom the scriptures say he's going to have a special mark that people are going to have to take upon their body. Otherwise, they're not going to be able to buy and sell. They're not going to be able to participate in the economy. This is the Antichrist that the scripture speaks of. Now, there is a school of thought among a lot of Christians that believe that the Antichrist is a tool of God, a tool of God's wrath. That God uses Antichrist to inflict his wrath on an evil, resistant world, specifically evil, resistant Jews. And a lot of people believe that Antichrist is God's tool of wrath. Which defies logic to the same degree that these guys in Luke 11 are defying logic, saying that Jesus is working for demons. Okay, you look at the activities of Antichrist. What does he do? Who does he persecute? He persecutes the faithful. He persecutes those who don't take the mark. He persecutes those who don't bow down to worship him. He persecutes and kills those who refuse to capitulate to his demands, those who try to stay faithful to God. That's God working against himself. That's why this New Testament scripture says things like 2 Thessalonians, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of who? Work of Satan. Okay, he can't be in cahoots with the work of Satan and the work of God all at once. In the same epistle, the Apostle Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day the return of Christ won't come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Okay, so this Antichrist is going to be a tool of Satan, not a tool of God. We need to get that through our heads. And we're going to see him, one generation of Christendom is going to see him arise on the earth before Christ returns. So tuck that into your eschatology file. Antichrist is a tool of Satan. He's Satan's man, because God and Satan don't cooperate. They're on opposing teams. Jesus points this out, the obvious. Demons don't oppose demons. And then he gives a little mini parable that really kind of pumps me up. He gives a little comparison that I really like. He talks about a strong man and a stronger man. He says a strong man guards his house and his possessions. And as long as he, you know, is unopposed, his possessions are safe. But then a stronger man comes and overpowers him and takes his possessions. Because you know who the strong man is in that little parable? Strong man is Satan. Satan's a strong man, but Jesus is a stronger man. Jesus is the one who overpowers the strong man, and we are the possessions. This world is enslaved to Satan, but Jesus came to the earth to break the power of sin and death and Satan. And I just like that. I like knowing that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. It brought to mind an experience I had, I believe it was in eighth grade. In eighth grade, my friend, a good friend of mine, had a big brother, a high school senior named Dirk. Dirk was buff. Dirk was chiseled, man. He was strong. And he said that Dirk and his friends said that my friend and I could go with them to a U-High football game, and then they're going to take us to a U-High dance afterwards. I was in eighth grade, and I thought going to a high school dance, that would be pretty cool. So we went to the game, had a good time, and we got to the dance, and you know, we're too scared to ask any girls to dance, but just being there was so cool. It was a high school dance, and we're in eighth grade. Well, then a high school student comes over, starts picking on us, starts pushing us around, not for any good reason, just wanted to assert his superiority. Well, Dirk comes over. After a moment, he sees what's going on. He comes over and says, this guy hassling you, Chris? Yeah. And the guy started giving Dirk some lip, and Dirk pulled back one shot, put this guy on the ground. Now, I don't condone high school violence, okay? I'm not condoning that. But in that moment, I felt so protected. I felt like, man, I am, try as I may, I will never be as cool as Dirk. The strong guy was picking on me, but my protector in that moment was stronger. And I thought of that as I read this about the stronger man taking the strong man's possessions. Because, let's face it, folks, this is the enemy's dance that we're at. And his influence is all around. His agents are working his evil all around us. And the pressures of a dark, fallen world are inflicted on us daily, trying to suck us into its perspective, trying to steal, kill, and destroy our joy, our hope, our testimony. The influence and the evil of darkness is so strong because the enemy is strong. But Jesus is stronger. And he is overcome. He is overcoming him day by day, and he continues to overcome the enemy influence in our lives, in the darkness. We can't forget who's protecting us. We can't hesitate to call on his name. That's why I love when God's people are worshiping here like we were this morning. You know, we're not just singing and spouting out pie in the sky, you know, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before kind of stuff. No, people are suffering right now. People are getting afflicted with thorns and thistles and trials and fires. But we're calling on the name of the Lord, the stronger man, he who is our defender. We can't hesitate to call on his name. But then Jesus' statement in verse 23 is kind of important. Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. So there's no middle ground. There's no place on the fence where one can comfortably stay in between following Christ or rejecting Christ. And I wonder if Jesus' statement right there caught the attention of the guy who just had a demon evicted from his life. I wonder if that caught his attention because he realized that Jesus had just done a remarkable thing in his life. He'd rid him of the demon. He'd given him his voice back. But just having the demon kicked out wasn't enough. wasn't enough just to have the demon gone. That this man who was set free from Satan's power now had to choose, does he believe that Jesus is the Messiah or not? Does he believe that Jesus can be followed and trusted or not? You know what Jesus is telling us here, very simply, you can't be neutral in the battle between Satan and Jesus. There's no neutral ground. You can't say that I choose not to take a position, or I choose to defer whether I believe in Jesus or not. If you're not with him, you're against him. Jesus gives a little hypothetical case. Well, it wasn't really hypothetical because it had just happened, but he gives the example of a demon being evicted from someone's life. And he says that the man was then like a house or like a room that had been cleared out and swept clean. All right? But that house, that life can't remain empty, because an empty life becomes an open invitation for squatters. Jesus says that this demon went out and couldn't find a resting place, so he came back to this life that he formerly had tormented, and he found it empty. You know, in our neighborhood, oftentimes if there's a house that's where drugs are being sold, the police are really cracking down on drug dealing in our part of town. And they will not only evict and haul off the offenders to jail, they will board up that house, which I don't think is a good idea, because the house is empty and it's just an invitation for someone to try and find their way in. That's what happened in Jesus' story. He says when this demon came and found that the house was not filled, that there was nothing to fill that empty space, he invited 7 of his friends. So they all came, took up residence in this guy and lived there. And it says that the guy's situation was much worse in the end than it was before. It's much worse to have 8 demons in your life than it is to have one. There's a really important spiritual principle here, okay? I don't want to diminish the influence of demons by turning them into little cartoon characters. But the spiritual principle we need to take hold of is that life improvement that doesn't result in God's presence can be devastating. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that when the demon is cast out, you got to fill that space with something. You can't live in a place of neutrality, neither serving or rejecting God. That if life improvement doesn't result in a greater presence of God, a greater power, a more evident residence of the Holy Spirit in my life, then that can be devastating. You see, oftentimes there's things that we can do to improve our life morally. We can break certain addictions, or we can change unhealthy behavior patterns. We can experience a certain degree of rehabilitation without God's help. We can improve ourselves to a degree. But that puts you in a worse state than before. You see, it's important to point out, because we see it so often. We see people who God is starting to do something in life. God is giving them conquest over temptation. God is freeing them from certain things. He's showing his power, just like he showed his power to this demon-possessed man. But if that demonstration of God's presence and power doesn't lead to someone saying, you know, I'm going to put my full trust in this Lord. I'm going to trust him for the forgiveness of my sins. I'm going to ask him into my heart and my life and be born again. If that doesn't lead to that, if it's just a moral improvement, then the person is going to end up in a worse state than they started in. Don't become another vacancy. Don't become another vacancy for Satan and for sin to move into. Then as Jesus is saying these things, talking to the crowd, there's kind of at least it struck me as a funny interruption. Verse 27. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." And Jesus replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." I like the King James rendering of that. Verse 27, King James rendering is, "Blessed is the womb that bore thee and the paps at which thou hast suckled." I bet there was laughter. I bet Jesus himself laughed. I bet the spirit of his response was like, yeah, I love my mom, okay? I love my mom, but there's something way better than being my mom. And that's simply hearing and obeying the word of God. You know, I think what this woman was thinking was, oh, what a godly young man. I bet what was running through her mind was, I wish my boys were like Jesus. I would have so much more peace if they could just be like this Jesus. I would be so much more useful to God if my sons were like Jesus. And Jesus is saying, you know, an improved situation isn't going to make you more peaceful, more useful, more joyful. Your situation, your relations, they're not what determine your reality. They're not what determines your perspective. What Jesus is telling us, he's saying that family relations, earthly situations, they're secondary to simply hearing and obeying God's word. You know, it's so easy for us to covet situations that we see others have. Maybe they have what we perceive of as better relationships with people or better relationships with their family. Or maybe they have a much more rewarding career. Or they just seem to have more friends. Or they just seem to have more resource, more material wealth. And they just are in a better situation. It's like, man, it'd be a lot easier for me to be a Christian if I was in his situation. And Jesus is kind of calling foul on that kind of logic. He's saying, no. It has nothing to do with your situation. Because if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. We got to lose this notion, I think, that being a Christian, that following Christ is somehow easier if you are in a certain situation or if you come from a background that's more conducive to the Christian lifestyle. I get that a lot from people. It's like, oh yeah, you know what kind of background I came from. You'd know how difficult it is for me to believe what you're saying. You know, you came from a family that at least your parents weren't divorced. What Jesus is saying is, you know, regardless of how dark your background, if anyone is in Christ, all things are new. He makes all things new. And that simply comes by hearing the word of God and in faith as a response to the Holy Spirit's work, obeying the word of God. Because dying to yourself, really following Christ, it's hard for anybody. Whether you're in a cushy situation or a really difficult situation, dying to yourself and following Jesus on that steep, narrow path, that's hard for anybody. But what God is doing, he's not just transforming a certain segment of the population. He's making disciples. He's making new creations from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Every background, every life experience, he can take a person where they're at, wherever they've come from. He can take the vilest sinner and turn them into a blood-bought son or daughter of God. Verse 29, it says, as the crowds increased, Jesus says, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. So on this journey from north to south, town to town, the crowds are increasing. They're growing. Some real momentum is building. There's real buzz happening. A lot of people are coming out to hear and see what Jesus is doing. This is good, right? Crowds are growing. bigger crowds, that means success, doesn't it? God must really be doing something here in these lives. He must really be stirring these hearts in a good way. Apparently not. Because Jesus doesn't say, "Welcome, glad you're here, the more the merrier." No, as the crowds increase, Jesus says, "This is a wicked generation." He condemns, he goes on to condemn different regional places that didn't receive him, that didn't believe him. He said, "Man, if these heathen towns would have seen what you guys are seeing, they would have believed in a heartbeat. People in Nineveh, man, they were wicked. They were fire-breathing heathens. But when Jonah came to them, they repented." Queen of Sheba, she came from a totally godless worldview, but she came from far away to come hear the wisdom of Solomon, and someone greater than Solomon is now among you. And all you guys want is a better show. You want more miracles. People were there for all manner of motivation. Some were curious. Some were politically motivated. They wanted to see a new regime. They wanted to see the tyranny of Rome ended. A lot of them, they just wanted the show. They wanted to see Jesus do spectacular things. They'd heard about the miracles. They'd heard about the blind seeing and the demons being cast out. They've heard about, you know, these miracle lunches where Jesus feeds thousands of people with one kid's sack lunch. They wanted to see more of that. They wanted to see more of a show. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give you more of a show. You've seen enough. You've heard enough. You know, and I think the Lord's heart towards our nation collectively is much the same. How much do we need to see of God's grace? How much more does he need to pour out on our nation for our nation to collectively believe him? I mean, America is unique in world history. I see a lot of parallels between Israel and America. I'm not saying they're the same. I'm not saying America is the new Israel. I'm just saying I see similarities of God's blessing. I see God's blessing upon our nation in a special way. I think because of things like our first president and our founding fathers, on the day of the presidential inauguration, would gathered in a church in New York to pray and beg for God's blessing upon this nation. I think God honored that. That was the same church that's just blocks away from 9/11, by the way. Remember when the Twin Towers fell? That church didn't fall. I think there was some significance in that. But I think God's unique blessing is on our nation, but it's not going to... It's, the cup of iniquity is getting fuller and fuller and fuller. But bringing it down to our lives individually, I mean, let's be honest. Has God not shown us his grace and his power in so many ways? There's painful things going on. We're not denying that. But has not God shown himself to us in countless ways? Has he not shown us enough evidence for us to put our full trust in him, to put the full weight of our life on him, to stop confessing doubt, and to just say, "Lord, I believe. I believe. I don't feel that belief right now, Lord, or I don't feel that encouragement, but I know your promise to be true. I know your spirit is within me. And I'm not going to let my tongue utter faithless words, Lord. I'm just going to praise you. I'm going to praise you in my pain. I'm going to praise you in the trial. I'm going to praise you for my weakness, Lord. In fact, I'm not even going to try to hide my weakness. I'm going to brag about it, because when then you show your strength, people are going to know it's you." These people were coming to Jesus because they wanted more of a show. Jesus doesn't put on shows. He doesn't perform for sign seekers. He says the only sign they're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Matthew more fully explains what this sign of Jonah was. Matthew tells us that for as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Okay, it's not like Jesus isn't going to do anything. Jesus is saying, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Execution. A 3-day dirt nap, and then I'm going to come back. But that's the sign you're getting. And if that's not enough for you, you're going to have to decide based on that resurrection. We don't need a better show. We don't need more miracles. We have, you know, I'm not saying God doesn't do miracles today. I believe He does. I believe I've seen a few. But we don't need miracles to believe. We don't need God to write on the wall with a visible hand to make us believe. We have the accounts of Scripture. We have the accounts of what He's done in our lives individually. We have the testimonies of what He's done in those around us. We need to repent of our disbelief. We need to repent of our shrinking back. Because God is doing stuff. God is doing stuff in every life in this room. And as I consider these things, I'm under conviction myself, because I'm just as guilty as anyone of grumbling and complaining about what God is doing and how He's not doing things fast enough or not doing things in the order that I want Him to do. A cop in that attitude. Yeah, right, God is at work in my life. What's He doing? What's He done for me lately? Few things that God is doing. Just a few of the many things. Just a couple. Number one, He's teaching us to love the life to come. Especially through the trials and through the pain, He's teaching us to love the life to come. The hereafter. Kingdom come, like we talked about last week. Heaven. That's reality. That's what we're going to spend eternity doing and experiencing. This life is just a title page. Like Zach prayed this morning, it's like a nightmare dream we're going to wake up from. Real life is going to begin in the life to come. And He's teaching us to love that life now. And He's weaning us off of loving this life. You know, there are a lot of things in this life to love. Amen? There's a lot of blessings in this world. Relationships are wonderful when they're healthy. Papa John's pizza. You know, there's a lot of things to be thankful for. The sunrise this morning. You know, a walk at Manitou Park. You know, just being able to pick garden tomatoes in August. There's so many things to love in this life. But everything in this life, nothing is undiluted pure pleasure. Everything is kind of intermingled with pain. That's the way it is with this life in this present time. There's a beautiful scene in the movie Shadowlands. How many have seen Shadowlands? Story of C.S. Lewis and his marriage to Joy Gresham. It's a beautiful scene in the movie. When they find out that his wife, Joy, has terminal cancer and she's not going to live long. And they know she's going to die. And yet, they have some wonderful times, some beautiful times. After one particularly wonderful day together, she says this. She's talking about when she dies. She says, the pain then is part of the happiness now. The pain that we know is coming, that's part of the reason we're so happy today. And I thought that's such a profound statement of how this life, it's such a mixture, an intermingling of joy and pain. And that's the best it's going to be in this life. And Jesus is teaching us to love not this life, but the life to come. You know, I hate to talk like that because some of you are young and you got a lot of life ahead of you. There's a lot of wonderful things you're going to experience. I don't want to say, oh, life's just going to suck. You know, get used to it. No, there's some great things to come. But it's never going to be undiluted, pure good. There's always going to be pain intermingled with it. And that's why the Lord allows that pain. So we set our hopes on not what is now, but what's to come. Right. Don't strive to love this life, as so many do. They try and strive and labor to try and get themselves into a place where life is perfect to them, to have their dream home or their dream job or their dream relationship, and they think that they're going to be happy then and nothing will assail their happiness, and it's always a disappointment. Everything always comes up short. And He's teaching us to not be too disillusioned with this present life, but to love the life to come. Another thing we can recognize that God is doing, God is teaching us peace that passes understanding. He's teaching us peace that passes understanding. Peace, you know what peace that passes understanding is? It's simply when you have peace that you shouldn't have. You don't know why you have peace, because things are blowing up all around you, but you got peace because your life is founded on the rock. You know, Jesus, he said in John 14:27, the night before he's crucified, he told the disciples, he says, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I don't give you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid." Well, you think about the guys he's talking to here. These are guys who are going to go out and face a lot of hardship. These are the men who are going to go out and tell the world about Jesus, and they're going to be persecuted and imprisoned and tortured and executed for their testimony. And Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. He's making this resource of unshakable peace, peace that passes understanding, available to them, and he's making it available to us. And he's teaching us that we don't have to have peaceful circumstances to have peace. Life is so much more about what is true than what we feel. I want to feel peaceful. I want to feel peace. You know, but peace is, to borrow a phrase from the band Boston, peace is more than a feeling. Peace is a reality of your life being founded on the rock. Peace is an anchor. And as we grow in him, he teaches to experience that peace. So God's teaching us to love the life to come. He's teaching us peace that passes understanding. And he's also teaching us to respond to him. He's teaching us to respond to what he's doing in our lives. First, we've got to recognize what he's doing. We got to recognize that he is at work. And he wants us to respond. He did for us, and we respond to, he loved us first. That's why we love him back. God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We respond to that. We kind of get it backward, don't we? Don't we oftentimes kind of approach it like, well, I'll change my behavior so God will respond to me. I'll be a good boy so God will respond to me. I'll start going to church so God will treat me better. I'll start doing what's right so I can have God's blessing. That's backwards. We're not going to manipulate God and make him respond to us. We respond to him and what he's doing. He's making us new. He's got higher purposes in our lives than just problem solving. Okay, his purposes in our lives are the purposes of recreation, strengthening, purifying, bringing glory to his name. And I think he wants us to bring him a few things this morning. I think God wants us to bring and offer to him some things this morning. I'm not talking about anything material. He wants us to grasp this truth that he is at work in our life right now, in the relationships and the circumstances and the responsibilities and the challenges and the failures and the successes. He's at work. And I think he wants us to bring him a few things today. I think he wants us to bring to him our doubt, our cynicism, our fear, our feelings of condemnation, feelings like I've just failed. We bring all that to him, put it on the altar, let him set it ablaze. Because those things aren't from him. God isn't doing those things in us. God isn't doing the fear in us. He's not doing the condemnation and the cynicism and the doubt. That's not what God is doing. So we can reject them. What God is doing is he's loving us. What God is doing is he's lovingly allowing every trial to pass through his hands to grow us in him. He's loving us. He's teaching us. He's strengthening us. He's given us strength for today. What's the hymn writer say? Strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not.